Good morning. I hope you are not laboring on Labor Day. The 19th century Scottish doctor, explorer, or missionary, you've heard his name, David Livingstone. He had been in Africa at this time about 12 years, and he had a desire to travel from where he was, which was on the far east side of the continent, over to the west coast, distance that was vast, unknown, and dangerous. And he knew he couldn't make the trip himself, so he went to one of the tribal chiefs, and he asked him if he would give him 27 men from his tribe who would go with him. And the chief was a little bit hesitant, of course, and a little bit suspicious because he knew the danger of the trip, and he had learned about white men, and he wasn't entirely trustworthy, he thought. Livingstone sensed the chief's reservation. So he told the chief this: if you give me your sons, I promise to return with them and to deliver them to their homes and their families, and my life will be my pledge. Well, the chief finally agreed. And so Livingstone and the troops set out, and the journey was every bit as dangerous as they thought. Not only difficult terrain, but hostile tribes that they came across. Of course, dangerous animals. There was sickness within them. But finally, he reached the west coast and the port of Luanda, which had been their goal. But when he arrived, he was surprised to see that there was a British warship waiting for him. And he was amazed to discover that the warship had been sent all the way from England for the specific purpose of finding Mr. Livingstone and returning him back to England on orders of Queen Victoria. Well, the captain came to him and he said, "Sir, Queen Victoria has sent me to urge you to return. All England is waiting to honor you." Well, in that day, if the queen invited you to come back so that you could be honored, it was far more a command than a request. Considering all the dangerous life that he had spent in Africa, perhaps the thought of going home to great honors and the temptation of living it up, so to speak, as a result of what he had done, created a difficulty. He had made a promise to an African chief on the other side of the continent that he would return those warriors back to their homes. Well, he shared that with the captain, and the captain said, "Well, promise of a white man to an African doesn't matter. And the queen is more important than any chief." And made it even more tempting for Livingstone to aboard the ship. But he turned around instead and he headed back to the jungle. And it took him 2.5 more years from when he started to the time he was ready to go back and return those men to their homes. Livingstone was a man who put principle above honor and acclaim. And that's probably why when he died, the Africans wanted to bury his heart in Africa. They were more willing to listen to a man who could not be bought with promises of honor and fame than anyone else. But 2,400 years before Livingstone had to make that choice, there was another man who was promised great honor, not by a queen, but by a king. All he had to do was to interpret a certain message that had miraculously been written on the walls of plaster in the king's banquet hall. He could become the third ruler in the kingdom. The story we're going to talk about this morning is found over in the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. We've been going through some of the chapters of Daniel in this series, and this morning I call this message, When They Call for Your Honor. And if you're with me, in chapter 5, that's where we will begin in a moment. The temptation for us to put honor and acclaim over principle will happen to all of us sometime in our life. Maybe it was back when you were young and you were in junior high school and you had to decide of giving in and doing the things that you didn't think were right in order to be accepted into some peer group that you wanted to be in. Maybe it was later in life when you were a worker, maybe even an executive in some company or corporation, and they came to you and said they'd make you vice president. All you have to do is not talk about the scandal that you have discovered. It had been a little more than 20 years now that had passed since the end of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar that we talked about in previous chapters here in Daniel. And during that time, Babylon had actually been ruled by a number of rulers, and it was in a state of deep moral decline. And the lessons that had been learned by Nebuchadnezzar about honoring God and his power after he had lived like an animal, we saw that last week in chapter 4. Those things had been disregarded by those that followed Nebuchadnezzar. And because of that neglect, the pending judgment of God was going to come upon a new king. His name is Belshazzar. He's supposedly a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's about to lose his kingdom. At the time of the setting of the fifth chapter of Daniel, the city is being surrounded by the Persian army. All the gates have been locked, everything had been barred up, and there was a massive wall that went around the city that gave it security. They had inside the city a 20-year supply of food, and a river ran directly through and under the walls and out the other side of the city. So they felt secure where they were at. All the king needed to do was to rally the morale of the people within his city. So he decided in order to do that, he would put a spin on the term of the events that were taking place, and he would hold a great banquet. So here we are in Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. There's much debate as to whether Belshazzar was actually the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, or somehow related, or whether these terms are merely referencing to him as being a father because he had been king before him. What better way to show to your nobles your strength and confidence in the security of your walls and your city than to throw a banquet and have a big feast? They mocked the God during this feast that Nebuchadnezzar, the preceding king, had once honored. They brought in the gold and the silver vessels that had been stolen from Jerusalem and used them as they praised their little g gods. Let's pick up the story in verse 4. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed, and his knees knocked against each other. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Words written on the plaster wall by some mysterious hand? Well, news of that spread quickly throughout the palace of the kingdom. And it wasn't long before the queen actually heard about it. Scholars debate as to whether or not this queen is his wife, his mother, his grandmother, or again just someone old enough to recall the times of Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pick it up in verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. And the queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king now named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah?" What an irony. Belshazzar is forced to call on the prophet of the very God to whom he was mocking in his feast in the banquet hall. Now let's begin in verse 14. "I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretations and explain interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Okay, let's pause for a moment. Did you notice what's offered here? Purple robe, what's that a sign of? Surely of royalty, of great honor. Some kind of a gold necklace that's going to go around him, surely that's something that would purport authority within the kingdom. And then to become the third ruler of the kingdom? Now, that's not a bad promotion for anybody in anyone's court. Because you haven't heard of Daniel in the past. He has kind of been back in the shadows now. No longer is there Nebuchadnezzar to raise up Daniel and his abilities. Now let's think about it from Daniel's point of view. No one in Belshazzar's kingdom could read the writing on the wall. By the way, that's a Rembrandt up there. So in reality, Daniel could have said anything he wanted to the king. He could have said, "This says that your kingdom is secure, and that you have a lot of years left, and that the king has offered me the third position in the realm, and Maybe I ought to just support him and tell him everything is okay and tell him what he would like to hear. Down to that question, a claim or principle? Listen to how Daniel answers. It's in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." He couldn't be bought with honor or riches. If you forget everything else I say, remember that. That's surely the lesson for this morning. And in verses 18 through 24, Daniel recounts for Belshazzar the lessons that had been learned by Nebuchadnezzar, that you can't exalt yourself above the Maker, above God. And the hand, Daniel explains, was sent by God. Here's the message. And this is the inscription that was written. Many Farsan, this is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Persons, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. I don't know what Daniel did with the chain, with the gold robe, or with the purple robe, or with the fact that he was going to be ruler in the third kingdom. Whatever was offered went away in moments. And there's no indication he accepted it. But if claim and honor, what advice might he give? Maybe there's a lesson here for us this morning. Let's consider what he might say. First, I think he might say, remember the issue. So easy in situations where someone offers you some great honor to forget what those that are clamoring to give you honor really want you to do. Maybe you husbands can relate to this. Came from Reader's Digest a long time ago. Said, our minister was teaching Proverbs 16:24. Reads like this. Pleasant words words are as honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. He then added, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. The man who wrote this in the Reader's Digest said his wife then leaned over and whispered into his ears these words. I just love to watch your muscles ripple when you take out the trash. So be careful, guys. You might lose sight on what they really want when they start to flatter you. Must have been flattering for Daniel to have been hearing the words of the offer of the king. He'd been in active duty since Nebuchadnezzar's days had closed. To be called once again into the palace, to be asked for advice, to seek an interpretation of a dream, all of that acclaim could surely go to his head. But what was the king doing when he brought Daniel into the palace? He was right in the middle of hosting a dinner in which the keynote issue was to mock God. So the honor might be nice, but will you line up with what the pagans were after? Someone wrote it this way. Flattery looks like friendship, like wolves look like dogs. Think about that for a while. What I'm simply saying is this, remember the issue. Get your eyes off the glory and get them back on your God and know what's really going on. And don't let flattery blind you to the facts. Second thought. Don't change the message. There's nothing here that indicates that Daniel though he could have, as we said, changed the interpretation. There's nothing here that says that he did. But what a temptation it might have been for him to have done that. Could have said anything he wanted to say. Over in the New Testament, Paul says it about us being Christians and teaching and preaching the Word of God. And it's found over in the book of 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 3. He says it this way, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." What's he saying? There will be a time in the future, we're 2,000 years in the future from when Paul wrote this, that people will hire and listen to what they want to hear. And those who give it to them, "Tell me what you want to hear, and that's what I will teach and preach to you." Have changed the message. You know there's a mass conflict on what the Bible says. And people turn to this book and say, but when you read it, look at all the stuff in here and how confusing it all is, and therefore I can interpret it this way, even though you interpret it that way. The reality is, I don't think that's true at all. I don't think it's conflicting. I don't think it's confusing. I don't think it's contradictory. I think people look at it in light of what they want to see so that they can please those to whom they will get honor and acclaim. And I think that's what he's talking about when he says, "Be careful. They will have itching ears and seek out those that will turn aside to fables." Way back in the book of Ezekiel, a prophet of God, in chapter 3, verse 17, it begins this way. "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." What's he saying? Tell him my word, or I'm going to hold you accountable for them going to hell as a result of you telling him a falsehood instead of the truth. I don't think God expects any different from any Christian today. To get honor and acclaim, we can't change the message. A third thought, consider what's appropriate. Remember when we went back in Daniel and we were in chapter 2 and we found that they brought him great things to eat and they didn't want to eat them? Gifts, honor, reward, all of that kind of stuff. Then if he would just interpret the dream that we found out about. He interpreted the dream, and he accepted the honor. Not only that, but he asked, Daniel did, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also be honored. What's the difference between chapter 2 and chapter 5? Here in verse 17 we read, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another." Is Daniel inconsistent? Over in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul gives this, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." One size doesn't fit all, apparently. So we need to know how to respond when the offer of honor and acclaim is given for us doing something. It may be appropriate to receive it if the truth isn't compromised because of it, if the focus doesn't leave God and go upon yourself as a result of it. But if it does damage to God's cause, then it's inappropriate and we shouldn't accept it. Remember back in Genesis chapter 14, we're back in the days of Abraham. We're back in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah that you read about, and Lot. An invading army attacked the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's nephew, Lot, as you recall, along with his family, they were among the survivors who were carried away in all the looting and plundering that took place that followed the battle. And the word got back to Abraham that his relatives had been taken captive. And the scripture says that he took 318 men and he trained them and he set out in pursuit. And when he found them, he divided his men into two forces and he set up an ambush. And the result was that he did what the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah couldn't do. And that was he defeated the invaders and he took back the captives and all the goods that had been taken. We mentioned it the other day in a communion meditation that I did. As a result of that, Abraham gave Melchizedek a priest that had come and had met him and blessed him. He gave him 10% of all the goods that had been captured. And then the king of Sodom turned to Abraham and said, "You can have all of the rest." Listen to what Abraham gave in response. It's in Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" Abraham wasn't to be holden to a pagan king. Daniel said, "Let your gifts be for yourself." Abraham said, "I will not take anything that is yours." When is it appropriate to accept the honor? When the world offers it. And when is it not appropriate? It's never appropriate when the message will be compromised or will be misunderstood as a result. We need to consider that when we have opportunities in the world to accept a claim and honor. Finally, consider fear of God's judgment. You ever heard the term, the handwritings on the wall? That came from this story here. For Belshazzar, the handwriting was on the wall, literally, figuratively. It was the end for him. He lost his kingdom. If you're curious as to how it happened, it went this way. He had that wall around the city, and you couldn't go through or over the wall. But as I said, there was a river that ran through the city, and there were gates that came down to the top of the water, both where the water came in and where it exited the city. Well, the Persian king made a ditch off of that river and put the water into a lake beside the kingdom. So the level of the river went down, low enough that an army could go underneath the gates and into the city. No guards. It was easy to take the city because the walls were unguarded, the Persians could enter, and it was just a quick battle. All of that summed up in Daniel chapter 5 by simply saying that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Maybe the point is this. You only get so much warning. And when the hand is on the wall, your time is up. If you're going to mock God as Belshazzar mocked God, the handwriting's on the wall. Your time is up. When the world calls for honor, we need to remember the real issues. We need to resist the temptation to change the message. We need to consider whether it is an appropriate response, and we need to remember the reality of the judgment and the fear of God. I'm an older generation kind of guy. I grew up with Aesop's fables. Let me share one with you as we close.
A fox once saw a crow flying off with a piece of cheese in his beak and settle on a branch of the tree. "That's for me. I am a fox," he said to himself. And he walked up to the foot of the tree, and he said to the crow, "Good day, Madam Crow. How well you are looking today. How glossy your feathers. How bright your eye. I feel sure your voice must surpass that of other birds, just as your figure does. Let me hear but one song from you, that I may greet you as the queen of birds." The crow lifted its head, began to caw her best. But the moment she opened her mouth, that piece of cheese fell to the ground, only to be snapped up by the fox. "That will do," he said. "That was all I wanted. And in exchange for your cheese, I will give you a piece of advice for the future. Do not trust flatterers. This morning we're going to sing the song of invitation. Christ invites you to come into his kingdom. Through faith, through repentance of your sin, through confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You need to be baptized, immersed for the remission of those sins. We can do that now or surely arrange to do it as soon as possible. Come if you will, as we stand and sing.